Let's pray, and then we're going to read from 1 John chapter 1. God, our Father, help us as we look now again into your word. For your name's sake. Amen. 1 John 1. We'll read down to chapter 2, verse 11. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our, or your, joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Can I, in a moment or two, just summarize some of the things that I was trying to say last night for the benefit of those that have joined us this morning? Two or three summary notes. We noticed, first of all, there's been a huge rise in interest in spirituality in our culture. Books, maps, shops given over to the sale of stuff like that, conferences. You'll even find people in the media spotlight, musicians, film stars and so on, acknowledging in public, well, I'm into spirituality, or whatever they mean by it. It used to be something that people would be ashamed to speak of, but not now. But it's not leading to any swelling of the numbers who are attracted to church or to the gospel. Church in our culture, and I take it that you are all pretty much all involved in this, church is seen, generally speaking, in Britain, and I would imagine here as well, as just another treadmill of meetings. It's very hierarchical in its leadership. It's unfriendly often towards women. It's pretty uncaring about the environment. It expounds with inflexible authority the teachings of a book that was written such a long time ago that we really can hardly relate to it. Church is seen as a lot of talk without much refreshment of spirit or even harmony between people. Amazing how quickly people get to know of the scandals and the quarrels within churches and between Christians. So people are searching in, you could make up the list yourself, in Buddhism, in ancient Egyptian writings, in crystals, in transcendental meditation, in aerobics, in yoga, in vegetarianism, in belief in reincarnation, in astral projection, in occultism. New Age spirituality comes in many forms and with many plug-in points. This is part of its attractiveness, that there is no central headquarters, no single magazine, no main leader. It's an amorphous mass of ideas, and people can latch on to whatever bit they feel does them good. People are searching because they're made in the image of God. This is perhaps the first fundamental truth about human nature in the Bible. We are made, created in the image of God. In other words, there is a special place within each of us, designed for God to dwell there, designed that we might have intimacy with God there, as men, in absolute honesty. And yet that place in us, designed there by the Creator, gets so easily cluttered up with other things and other interests and so on, God gets pushed out. Now this situation of a mass of public search and hunger and need, and people acknowledging the need for something spiritual in their lives, and yet very little interest in the stuff that we believe, this is a situation of huge challenge to our churches, on the one hand. Are they oases in the desert, bubbling springs of sweet water? It's also a challenge to us as individuals. What is the quality of your own spiritual life? And is what you've got, what you are living, anything that a modern searcher might want? So we started last night to set out a few parameters and boundary markers, just really in no more than headlines, for an authentic, male, biblical, modern, 21st century spirituality. The reason why we're going to go into 1 John is because I think the Apostle John in the first century is facing many of the same ideas as we face in the 21st century. And all of them also creeping into the church. Part of the spirituality of the spirit of the age. Very, very similar. Confusion between spirit and soulish emotion. There is a difference. Forms of spirituality then that had no moral implications for the way we live in the Greek world of the first century. There were worship leaders who, through music and dance, rhythm, drama, would so play upon people's feelings that they would then be induced to go off into the woods and worship Dionysius and so on, because there was no connection between the expression of worship and any moral implications in what they would then go on to worship. There was then, as now, a Greek love of ideas without any accompanying action. And this is what we face nowadays in our churches, and what we want to give time to. It's a big thing, but to get our heads around it during the course of these 48 hours. What do you imagine the job of an apostle to be? If you've got your notes, there is actually a word missed out. The continuing role. The word role is missing. Continuing role of an apostle. We imagine the apostles to be into pioneering, church planting, laying doctrinal foundations and so on. But it seems to me, increasingly in the second half of the first century, they were called to the defence of the gospel. Not merely the introduction and the first preaching of it, but the defence of the gospel as it had been originally revealed. And they were also called to the cleansing of the church from false spiritualities that had begun to stalk the believers and prey on the church. By the end of his life, John, old John, must have felt a great burden of responsibility. The last living link with the Lord Jesus himself. John had been present at the Transfiguration. He'd been in Gethsemane. He'd been at the Last Supper, one of the first to arrive at the empty tomb and so on. He'd seen his brother James beheaded by Herod long years ago. His friend Peter crucified upside down in Rome, if tradition is right, years ago. Even Paul, after all his travels and preaching and imprisonments and labours, he too executed. John only remains, and the flood tide of false spiritualities, heresy and so on, is rising and lapping at the edges of the church and creeping under the door and coming in. And John feels the responsibility to teach and to warn and to encourage. He's done time on Patmos, imprisoned there long years for his faithful testimony. And now he's in Ephesus as an old man, and God breathes by his Spirit this book into John's heart, more or less completing perhaps the canon of the New Testament. And God is speaking this into John's heart that he might teach us, so that proper, right defensive walls might be erected and the believers encouraged in right directions facing the modern situation. Now, John has a number of reasons for writing. Let me mention four. Number one, he says in verse 3, I'm writing all this so that you may have fellowship with us. By us, he means the apostles, those with the divine commission to pass on these things. In other words, through reading, pondering, chewing over what I am writing, you will have fellowship with the apostles. And I want to tell you, says John, that we were drawn into fellowship and communion and intimacy with divine persons. Father, Son, Spirit, and we were drawn in, and I want you to be part of that fellowship. The life of God appeared. He came. God appeared. It's absolutely astonishing. So that we might know him and relate to him. The Trinity. Three distinct persons in the one Godhead. God is a team, if I can put it like that, and not be misunderstood. There is, within the very nature of God, communication, trust, delegation, partnership, teamwork, love, and so on. These things are right at the heart of who God is. And the Lord Jesus, John recording it, has defined eternal life is to know God and to be drawn into this. You too can be drawn into a trusting, loving, delegating partnership with God in which the very life of God enters your own life. Peter would put it like this in 2 Peter 1. We become partakers of the divine nature. It is an astonishing claim when you think about it. And all this, of course, had changed John himself beyond recognition. He'd given up the boat. He'd given up the fishing. He'd gone on the road. It had changed his character. He was one of those two that was known as the Sons of Thunder. He had a temper that would nuke you. He wanted to do it to those Samaritans. The Samaritans who refused hospitality to Jesus and the other disciples. He says, Lord, it used to happen in the Old Testament. Can we turn them into cinders? And he became known then as the Apostle of Love, through fellowship with God. I'm writing so that you might enjoy this. Secondly, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. Not just that our conscience can be cleansed, hallelujah, but that you stop sinning. That's the purpose. sinning in relation to your wife and your children and other believers in your city. And disobedient responses to God's challenge to you through His Word. I'm writing these things so that you stop sinning. I'm writing also, says John, so that you can be sure of your salvation. There is a proper certainty, Christian certainty. It's not arrogant. It's not presumptuous. This is why all these tests are given through the book. This is how you may know. You know, if you read the Reader's Digest sometimes, I don't know whether you ever go to the dentist. But, you know, you get these little articles. Are you the perfect husband? 7 ways to test yourself. Or is your child a genius? 5 ways that you can be sure. You read this sort of stuff? At the dentist. Women's magazine. They have this kind of stuff sometimes. Well, John says, again and again, this kind of thing in his letter. This is how you can be sure that you really know the Lord. Or this is how you can be sure that you know who is a real Christian. And he'll give you a little sort of a series of checklists. Some folk are very suspicious of this. Particularly, it seems to me, some who are now these days heavily into spirituality. They think that certainty is somehow inappropriate in a Christian. Better if it's all kept a little bit tentative and uncertain. John will have none of it. I'm writing this, he says in chapter 5:13, so that you can be sure. Now, we have to be careful in the way we handle this nowadays, because sometimes we Christians do come across as so in-your-face, as we say in Britain, certain, obnoxiously. They get so far up people's nose, they come out the top of their heads sometimes with their certainty. But actually, a bedrock of confidence and certainty is something that we're called to and can know. Now, the problem with some of the sub-Christian forms of spirituality nowadays is that they leave people actually with less assurance rather than more. Very interesting to watch the way in which, if you're invited into a certain circle, it might be the mysticism which you can get, certain kinds of retreat and exploration of prayer practices and so on. Certain forms, it has to be said, of the charismatic movement, or some forms of Anglican or Anglo-Catholic, Roman Catholic spirituality. Some of these things can actually leave you with less certainty when you come out, although you may have enjoyed the experience. Just exactly like Gnosticism in the very first century that John was dealing with. There's 3 reasons, and a fourth that John mentions is actually there in chapter 1, verse 4. I'm writing this to make our or your joy complete. I put this last because it seems to me that joy in the Christian life is a byproduct of other things. If you really search for joy, you'll find that it dries up and blows away in your hand. Joy for the Christian is a byproduct of true discipleship, fellowship with God, assurance, and so on. John in his gospel had gone through a lot of that in say John 15 and so on. I live in Britain, not very far from Coventry. Coventry contains a famous cathedral that was bombed during the Second World War and then rebuilt. And a while back, there was apparently an afternoon service on, and there was a big guy from Texas who was there, and you know, they have very sort of formal ritualistic music, and the music that was playing up the front was of some hymn or song that this big Texan Christian knew. And so he joined in a little bit, you see. And he was singing along and really getting into this. And one of the stewards or the ushers came across to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, could you be quiet?" And the Texan said, "Why, isn't this the house of God?" And the usher said, "No, this is Coventry Cathedral." But a certain amount of joy and exuberance isn't merely temperamental. It is something that the New Testament writers expected to see with you. Now, John is writing for these reasons and addressing a world where there are many false spiritualities, and when he's gone, the apostles have all gone. God didn't promise to raise up a succession of new apostles. rather like in the book of Judges. Every time they get into another bondage and another slavery, in fact, then God raises up another leader who sorts them out, and then they go back into idolatry. It's not like that. What God has written is Scripture and given us minds and hearts to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit as we read and ponder Scripture. We have the apostles still in their writings. And John will begin by speaking of the need for our spirituality to be based on something solid and objective. The foundation of true Christian spirituality is God's initiative to reveal himself. It's not my intuition and my longings and my feelings and my hopes. You know, people have said to me, well, I'm into tarot cards. As if, well, you're into old-fashioned traditional Christianity. I'm into tarot. Or I'm into New Age ideas. And they look at you in the face as if just saying that is enough to make you go away. It doesn't make me go away. But they think, well, that's what my thing is, and you've got your thing, and you know, may your God bless you. As if the whole thing is decided in the end by what goes on in your own head, rather than by anything objective. John says, no, God came. A person, not an impersonal force or spirit. He says twice in verse 2, the life appeared. If you're interested in spirit and in God, well, he came, you know. He was a person. Not a variety of people, he actually came. This is a direct, head-on clash with modern do-it-yourself religion. We have absolutely no liberty to imagine God to be whatever we like. And when people talk about your God, may your God bless you, or my God, and when Christians sometimes start to play along with that kind of language, or whoever your God is, that kind of stuff, they're playing right into the hands of the relativists at this point and doing the gospel no service. God came, says John. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. We had the opportunity to know him over many, many years. We sat beside him in a fishing boat, you know. We walked huge distances in his company. We ate the same food. We slept on the same floor. Sometimes our scrambled eggs ran out as well. And we watch him dealing with that kind of thing. We experience his rebuke and his love. We were eyewitnesses. That is a significant foundation. Don't play into the hands of the relativists. Gently and forcefully, we need to keep reminding people that the one who is the author of the human spirit, the creator, he himself actually came. And John also says that what I am saying to you, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. What I'm saying is what he said. When John speaks relating what Christ said about judgment, about the end of the world, about the evils of Pharisaism, about what really brings joy in heaven, it's God talking. It's the truth. And John also says, at the end of verse 3, that I am still in continuing fellowship with God. This thing lasts. It doesn't sort of fade away. After all these years, I'm still going strong because of this objective revelation that God has given us. The poisonous gas of pluralism seeps everywhere in our modern Western culture. And it's partly pushed by the pressure of political correctness in a multicultural society. I mean, you have, you know, Vietnamese and Indonesians and Chinese and Thais and Sri Lankans and so on. And the politicians know that in order to keep the peace, you cannot elevate one faith background. We've got exactly this going on in our royal family at the moment. Her Majesty the Queen is a believer. Her last Christmas broadcast to Britain and the Commonwealth was astonishing. I don't know whether any of you saw it. I've never heard her be so explicit about her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Her son, Charles, with whom I was at university, is a New Age person. You've got this fracture line within our culture. So he doesn't want to be defender of the faith, but defender of faith into this modern spirituality, which breaks his mother's heart. So Christianity nowadays is just one choice among many. And the politicians and, in the end, the reinforcement of law requires that that be the view and the standard that's upheld in a pluralistic, multicultural society in order to keep the peace. I was a while back in Leeds University, up in the north of England, and the Students' Union, the organisation that sort of represents student views and so on, and actually controls what goes on in many of the buildings, they have passed a law relative to that university banning any mention of Romans chapter 1. We may not mention Romans chapter 1. Oh, really? Why? Well, because Romans chapter 1 is homophobic, according to them. So we went to the organisers of the Students' Union and said, you've banned this particular chapter out of Romans. Yes, we have. Yes, it's homophobic. It's unacceptable in a modern, tolerant university. I said, but chapter 1, it says much the same as chapter 2 and chapter 3. In fact, the whole of Romans. Why don't you ban? Why be selective? Ban the whole of Romans. Please. If you have any integrity at all. In fact, I said, you really ought to ban the whole of the New Testament. See, I was looking forward to standing on the steps of the Students' Union saying, this is the book they don't want you to read. Come and get a copy now. Nothing would attract people more in a student environment than the thought that it was banned. That the New Testament was a forbidden substance, you see. Well, that's just an example of the way in which this thing operates so selectively. You can be anything apart from an evangelical Christian. True spirituality involves coming back again and again to the Gospels and the apostolic witness. And where you find a lot of talk about the Spirit and almost no talk about Paul, Peter, John, I think there they are displaying their own health warning and building on sand. We have an objective revelation and our spirituality must be based on it. Point one. The next thing I want to say is this. Modern secular interest in spirituality reflects, it seems to me, a blind trust in the human heart. How often have you heard this? Our minds can get things wrong, but the intuition of your heart will always be right. Go with the heart, distrust your head. That's the message. Now, this is simply dangerous. The human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And it doesn't naturally tend towards God or towards the truth or towards peace and harmony with one's fellow human beings. It tends towards lies, self-deceit, darkness and death. And we're blind. If we think that we can be led into wisdom and whatever is wholesome for us by every imagination of our hearts. We simply don't understand ourselves. If you listen to your heart, all you will get is a feedback loop from your own sinful subconscious. We need scripture to teach our hearts. And this now is the second area that John tackles head on, the reality of the sinful nature and the holiness of God. And he begins that in verse 5. God is light, he says there in verse 5. This is typical John. So simple, and yet so profound. God is light. He is the source of all morality and holiness. He is the giver of all knowledge and truth. He is the creator of all life and beauty. He is the destroyer of darkness. And coming alive spiritually involves acknowledging and confessing sin. Sin in what I do, sin in who I am. And it's this lack of a moral dimension that is so concerning in so much modern spirituality stuff. Our defense mechanisms go up, you see, whenever there is any challenge to the way we do things and the way we think and the way we behave. It's our old sinful human nature. We're in the light. Oh, says John. Because if you claim to be in the light, but actually you aren't, are you? Really, at home? At work? In your driving? You're lying. You're still walking in darkness. We are without sin. People say this all the time. All this stuff about guilt and sin. It's old-fashioned. It's for the birds. It's irrelevant. Just be true to yourself. If you're into this guilt sin stuff, it's probably just a sign that you weren't potty trained properly or something like that. You anal retentives, you've just got to hang up about guilt. Guilt is irrelevant. Be true to yourself. John says, if you talk like that, you're deceiving yourself. And not only are you deceiving yourself, you are turning to face God and you're telling God that he's lying when he talks to you in those kind of terms. It's much more in tune with the spirit of the age than with the spirit of God. John says, we need to come into the light because God is light. If we come into the light shines on a number of things. Verse 8 speaks of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Full atonement for all our sin. The light beams on the cross and the blood of Jesus. We read in verse 9 that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. And if we confess sin, he is faithful and just. Isn't that interesting? Not faithful and merciful. Our salvation depends upon God's justice. God will never punish me for something that he has already punished Christ for. Because he's just. It's lock solid. And the light shines, chapter 2, verse 1, on Christ's advocacy with the Father. He's righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's always able to stand in the presence of God on our behalf and plead our case. And what is the Lord's plea? As the Lord stands before the Father, representing Graham Hayden, what did he say? He's not such a bad chap, really, after all. And actually, I mean, when you think about it, there are extenuating circumstances. When he does mess up, and I'm coming to Eric in a minute. No. The Lord says to his Father, Graham is every bit as bad as he is known to be, and Eric is worse. But the blood of Christ is sufficient. That's the plea. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, true spirituality involves acknowledging failure, defeat, weakness, sin, mistakes. This is characteristic of Australians, isn't it? The final challenge. True spirituality requires changed behavior. And he will go on to talk about that from verses 3 down to 11 in chapter 2. So we're looking at the foundations, not just responding to God's revelation of himself in Scripture and in his Son, the written word and the living word, not just stepping into the light of moral exposure, but learning to walk as he walked. Let our spirituality not be just words. Pious claptrap, which we say to ourselves, which nobody hears, and nobody cares about. Changed lives. If you say this, if you say that, well, where's the beef? Where's the evidence? Says John. People who say, I know the Lord, but they don't love their brothers. And John is giving this very simple, obvious test. Knowing God means loving God. We're made for that. We're created to know and to love God and to be welcomed into that circle of fellowship which is the Trinity. We don't become God, don't misunderstand me. But we're welcomed into communication. We're welcomed into dependency. We're welcomed into trust and delegation and partnership. We may have the relationship with God that the apostles had. Loving God means keeping his commandments. And God's commandment is to love one's brothers and sisters in the family. Different labels they may wear. Different denominations they may belong to. They may be part of different tribes with different habits. But if they love Christ, if they have begun to know him as we have begun to know him, we're to love them. And spending time feeling superior, well, that really is for the birds. No point. Do you love your brothers? I'm glad John says that in verse 8, the darkness is passing, and that he doesn't say the darkness has passed, because I find enough darkness lurking still in my own heart, in my own attitudes, in the stuff that rises up in me, the frustrations, the anger, the sheer crossness at times. Not to be excused because I get tired, but to be explained because I'm a sinner. And one, I've been a Christian I don't know how long. I think I made a first profession of faith when I was 7. I made another when I was 13 and 2 when I was 14. One more when I was 15, and then I gave up for a while because it didn't seem to be working. I was brought up in a Christian home, you see. And things began to change later on. And I'm now in my mid-50s. And I still find the same old things. And I still need the advocate in heaven. And I need to come back into the light. To remain in hatred, says verse 11, well, you'd have real doubt about a person's conversion. Even if they were an elder in a church. If what actually bleeds out of their ministry is hatred, religious hatred, you'd wonder, whatever may be their position in the church, whether they had really come to know the Lord that John says we've seen, heard, touched, and been changed by. We live in a world that's full of resentments and grievances and long memories. I'm half Irish, and the Irish seem to have elephantine memories for the grievances that the English have committed, particularly, and the other half of me is English. Leads to quite a split personality. But you know, we can get affected by this kind of stuff. We get pickled by the vinegar of the age in which we live. And we can bear resentments against people for things that they've said and done. Some of you can remember hurtful things that were said to you 40 years ago. And we need to be much aware that true biblical spirituality isn't just having the right words or the right theology. Last thought, verse 10. It's very interesting the way John puts it. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. There's great danger of tripping up, isn't there? And falling over. But the cause, says John to the believers, and this is perhaps something that people in the world, so-called, might not understand. The cause is something in you. If you saw a man walking around and he falls over, John, looking at such a thing spiritually, would say, perhaps the cause is in him, perhaps it's in his sense of balance or something. Do you have things in you that cause you to stumble? Very easy. to have them there and yet not actually to get them dealt with, to be prayed for by others, to acknowledge the stuff. The cause is inside. Well, imagine a country, a nation, marked by three things. Marked by a deep spirit of independence. I'll think what I want to think. I'll do my own thing. I'll do it my way. A deep spirit of independence. Secondly, a deep reluctance to apologize for anything, ever. And thirdly, a deep inclination to talk, or we might even say boast, without either reality or humility. Imagine a country like that. If you find that none comes to mind, think of Britain. And John is saying, look, guys, we are to be counterculture. We're to live in communities with one another, a holy nation, the people of God, with a mission Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, because of this difference. We are learning to come into the light. We're learning not to be completely independent in what we think. We have an objective revelation to submit to, as we were thinking this morning from Psalm 2. Beautiful the way that blended together. And we need to be wise and humble in what we say and in the way we live like Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, let's be the church of Jesus Christ. And have the lie detectors on. The sniffer dogs out. You know, it's quite difficult to get into this country. You know, you can't bring a bit of fruit. You can't bring a friendly bit of foot and mouth disease on your feet. You got dogs go around and sniff up your jeans to see if you've got, you know, drugs dangling there or anything. Well, we need a little bit of that sometimes when we think about what's being taught in the schools and what's coming into the churches. A little bit more of the lie detector and the sniffer dog. But let us not read John's letter as if he was purely negative, just wanting people to be safe within their little narrow confines of the church. We are to be an attractive people, careful about what's believed and taught, but loving, changed, so that our family lives and our purpose in life and the way we do our things just draws these many, many searchers that there are around in our society towards the Saviour whom we are coming to know and love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, bless the orderlies as they go now to help with lunch. And us too, as we seek to be orderlies in one sense for the nation, to set tables that others can feast at, to bind up those that are brokenhearted, to sit with those that mourn and grieve, to throw light on the pathway for those that are lost and groping in darkness. And help us, Lord, to be very real and honest with our mates here and with you about the quality of our life and where we have needs, and within our churches where there needs to be a freshening up and a rethink and a fresh seeking of you. Thank you for our apostle John. Bless his words to our hearts, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.